With that assurance that God's word is never broken, we turn to it now, and please take up your Bibles to Deuteronomy 11. We will commence the series in Acts in March after the church camp. So this is just an individual message in the meantime, although I will return to themes of this message, God willing, next week as well, certain parts of it, that is. Deuteronomy 11. We'll read the whole chapter, and that'll be our text. Verse 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments, always. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did to Egypt, to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed after them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven. A land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and of your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today, to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not beyond the Jordan west of the road, toward the going down of the sun in the land of the Canaanites, who live in the Arabah opposite Gilgal besides the oak of Moreh? For you are to cross over the Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the rules that I'm setting before you today. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before this, your holy word, asking for your help and your grace as always. And though it be a lengthy section, we pray that we would have some understanding of its teaching, and that we would have the hunger to dig deeper in each of these things, that we might know more of your will and your ways for our good and your glory. With this in mind, we also commit to you Jacques and Jerilee and Ethan and Alexander and Skylar and Michaela Grace and our brother David too, and ask that your hand would be upon them, Lord, to assure them, Lord, of your comfort and your nearness, of the hope that they have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they be in this land or another, and that you, O God, would strengthen and establish them in your ways and in your will for their good and for your glory. Amen. I've recently been reading the second part of Pilgrim's Progress. I've not read the second part before. I've only read the part that most people are familiar with. But the second part, Christiana's story, as she follows in her husband's footsteps on her journey to heaven, along with her children and her friend Mercy. Now, one scene is particularly striking early in the book is when she enters the interpreter's house. And she sees the same things that her husband had seen when he was there, but also new lessons not found in the first book. And the interpreter takes them into a room, and there was a man who could look no way but downwards. He couldn't lift his head. He could only look downwards. And he has in his hand a muck rake. Now, a muck rake, I am told by the internet, is a rake that is used on farms for churning up the decomposing organic material and compost and for spreading manure on the ground. So Christiana sees this man who can't look up, and he's using this muck rake. There stood also someone over this man's head with a celestial crown in his hand. And this is offered to the man with the muck rake, but he will not look up to take it. He will not regard it, but instead he rakes to himself the straw, the small sticks, and the dust of the floor. Then says Christiana, I persuade myself that I know somewhat the meaning of this. For this is a figure of a man of this world, is it not, good sir? And the interpreter replies, you have said the right, said he, and his muck rake shows his carnal mind. He would rather give heed to rake up straws and sticks and the dust of the floor than to him who calls to him from above with the celestial crown in his hand. Heaven is but as a fable to some, and the things that are here in this world are the only things that are accounted as substantial. Now, whereas it was showed you that the man could look no way but downwards, it is to let you know that earthly things, when they are with the power upon men's minds, quite carry their hearts away from God. To which Christiana replies, O deliver me from this muckrake. You see, this is a daily choice that each of us faces. To look down, to set our hearts on this world and the things of this world, to look at the sticks and the soil and the manure, or to look up towards heaven and set our hearts on heavenly things where Christ is, upon the crown and the glory and the age to come, even as we still live in this world under the reign of our King. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is set at a period of history when Israel is about to enter the promised land. And they're poised after 40 years of wandering to take possession of it. But there is this reaffirmation several times in this text and multiple times throughout the book, calling the people of Israel not to have their eyes set only on earthly things, but to lift their eyes to heaven and to serve and worship the Lord their God and keep his commandments. In fact, Deuteronomy is a word that simply means second law. This is the second giving of the law, a reminder to them to look upwards and not to be fixated only with the good things that God puts in their way. So I have 5 points to go through this text And these points are by no means comprehensive. I can't exhaust every point of application, but they will give us a sense of what we should take. And the first is this: the indisputable consequence of Christ's work of salvation. The indisputable consequence of Christ's work of salvation. In the preceding chapters, building up to this, Israel has just been reminded of their history, of God's dealings with them. And the previous chapter ended by saying, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars." So the end of the previous chapter gives this mini declaration of who God is and what God has done. What then must follow? How then must they live in view of this? What is the indisputable consequence of God's saving work in Israel's life? Answer, verse 1, "You shall therefore." Therefore. In view of who God is, in view of what God has done, you must therefore do something. What? What is the logical and indisputable duty of a redeemed people? Answer verse 1. Love the Lord your God. And keep his word always. It's repeated for emphasis there, his charge, his statutes, his rules, his commandments. And that's it. God saves and constitutes a people, his people, that they might love and obey him under his benevolent reign. And it's no different in the New Testament for the Christian. You are not saved by your love. You're not saved by your loving. You're not saved by your obedience or by keeping God's commandments. Your salvation, your security, is tied completely to the finished work of Christ on the cross, the merits of which you receive by grace through faith in the Son alone. But as one who is saved, what do a saved people do? They love the Lord their God, who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. And they obey the Lord of the church, who is Christ. Jesus said so. He said in Mark 12, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength." He said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He said in John 15, 14, "You're my friends if you do what I command you." There's two easy reminders to obey. John 14, 15 and John 15, 14. If you forget the one, you've got the other, either way. And the Spirit of Christ even says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. 1 Corinthians 16. So there should be no doubt in anyone's minds about the consequences of a confession of Christ, of belonging to Christ, the consequences of true salvation. True Christians love God, imperfectly, but they do. And true Christians keep God's commandments, imperfectly, but they do. And as for love for God, that doesn't mean that the Christian's love is not sometimes colder or forgetful or neglectful. There's not a person alive that could deny that. And we're not to measure our love by the degree to which we feel emotional about something. Some Christians think of love in those terms. They measure God's love for them by how they feel. And they measure their love for God by the degree to which they can stir up their emotions or by whatever mood they're in. But that's not love. Love is deeper than emotions. And the true believer has a bonded commitment to Christ that hopes, that trusts, that returns to, that clings to, that obeys, even when your emotions are down there in the gutter. That's love. And the Lord smiles down from heaven on such a soul. And as for obedience to God, that doesn't mean that Christian obedience is without failure, or even that we never sin. Each must acknowledge this with tears. Else Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and Peter and every believer that ever lived would be excluded from the kingdom. More to the point, it is the followers of Christ who are called to a daily prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses, our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us." So you will not meet the angelic heights of perfect obedience in this present lifetime. But what does Christian obedience look like in the redeemed soul, even though weakened by the flesh? It looks like persevering and growing and consciously putting off sinful behavior and purposely putting on righteous behavior. It looks like always repenting and always returning of going astray and always confessing and always examining the heart. It looks like studying the Word to know our Master's will and diligently laboring to please Him in our Master's strength. And all the while, resting in our Master's righteousness. That's love for God. That's obedience to God. And that is the indisputable consequence of a soul, inner soul, saved by Christ, who will be changed by Christ. Because true faith produces Christian works, the seed of grace gives rise to the fruit of the Spirit. Are you a Christian? You need only look at your life and your confession to tell. The second point then is this: the necessary consideration of Christ's wrath upon sin. Verse 2, "And consider today," he says, "though they are a nation redeemed from slavery, though they are a people tested and tried in the wilderness, though they are a prized possession to the Lord who has set his love upon them, they must still do something. They must still consider the great and awesome ways of God, his inscrutable judgments, and his vengeance upon his adversaries." God is speaking to the generation that are under 20, that were previously under 20 years old, back at the beginning of the wilderness period. He is speaking to those who did not die out in the wilderness, those old enough to remember the terrible wrath of God upon Egypt, and to all who had witnessed the fearful discipline of God upon Israel during those 40 years. So verse 2, consider this. Consider the discipline of the Lord your God. Consider his greatness. Consider his mighty hand and outstretched arm. Does it not make you tremble? Does it not inspire awe? Do you not fear to sin when you consider it? Verse 3, consider his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt. The plagues that paralyzed the nation, that crippled the economy, that stung the flesh, that struck dead livestock, that raised from heaven with fire and hell, that reached into homes behind locked doors to snatch a soul from the body. Consider this power. Consider verse 4, what he did to Pharaoh's army. Pharaoh, the ruler of the premier superpower of his age, the mightiest force that could be assembled with cavalry and chariots. God drove back that immense weight of water at the Red Sea. He held it in place. He propped it up. And then once his people were safely passed through, he let it close like the jaws of death and crush in a vice between them the legions of Pharaoh. Has there ever been an army so struck down so swiftly? Has Egypt ever since then risen its head to pursue you? They do not dare. Consider verse 5, what God did to you, Israel, in the wilderness. How he caused the fire to burn in the outskirts of the camp, Numbers 11, and plagues to strike them. How he struck Miriam with leprosy in an instant, Numbers 12. Consider verse 6, how God caused the earth to open and swallow up alive into its dark, fiery depths Dathan and Abiram and their whole household and everything that they owned and everyone that followed them. Remember the venomous snakes that God sent to bite the grumblers in Numbers 21. The disease with which he afflicted the idolaters in Numbers 25. Consider all of this. Is this not a God who is living and active, enacting his judgments upon the earth today? Shall we not think soberly about this, and not like atheists or other unbelievers who reduce everything to natural causes and that think a disaster is just the product of luck and incompetence and whatever else went into the mix? Do we not understand that the testimony of the Bible is that the wrath of God is already being revealed from heaven, and vengeance is even now poured out into the modern world? Understand that the Lord, He is God. Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And why? Why should we as God's people consider this? Isn't this something that a forgiven people should be exempt from thinking about? I mean, why tell Israel to remember God's deeds of wrath and discipline? And should we even be doing that as Christians, as those on the other side of the cross? But let there be no doubt in your mind about this. As a Christian, justified freely by his grace and established firmly in his new covenant, you are to consider these things. And for the same reasons as Israel, I'll give you five. Firstly, you are to consider Christ's wrath upon sin because it has been revealed to you. As much as we are thankful for the sight of Christ upon his throne in that grace, we have also been given a vision of Christ in judgment. Revelation, faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This has been revealed to us. We should consider it. Secondly, you are to consider Christ's wrath upon sin because by it he wins personal and eternal glory. God is glorified not just in his act of salvation, but in his act of condemnation. The multitudes of heaven, again in Revelation 19, they cry out, "Hallelujah, salvation and power and glory belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Thirdly, you are to consider Christ's wrath upon sin because God has actively commanded it. True, we should not obsess on it. We should not cower before God because of them, because we are spared by the blood of Christ. We are under the blood of the Passover lamb, as was Israel. But nowhere are we encouraged to forget it. To the contrary, we are told to remember. Psalm 105, verse 5, "Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he has uttered." The book of Jude explicitly says to Christians, "I want to remind you of," and then he lists the wilderness generation that was destroyed, the gloomy fate of fallen angels, the blistering ruin of Sodom and Gomorrah, the punishment of eternal fire. And of course, Revelation commands our attention, commands a blessing whenever it is read and believed, and it reveals more of God's judgments, pretty much more than any other book of the New Testament. Fourthly, you are to consider Christ's wrath upon sin to magnify your appreciation of the cross and the mercy of God and the grace that is found in the gospel. When you remember the shame of your sin, you remember Christ's shame on the cross in your place. When you remember the cauldron of hellfire stirred up for the unrepentant, you remember the cry of Christ on the cross, "It is finished for you." When you remember the judgments upon the earth and see them fall upon others, knowing yourself to be equally deserving, then you remember the whip and the nails and the crown of thorns and the spear driven into the side of the flesh of the Son of God so that you might be spared. It magnifies our appreciation of the cross. And fifthly, you are to consider Christ's wrath upon sin to keep you from returning to it. Fresh memories of the fierce wrath of God upon evil will keep you from many a fall. Can you scheme against your brother while remembering the fate of Judas, the betrayer? Can you leer over pornography when remembering the shame and the ruin of the house of David? Can you neglect the spiritual care of your children when remembering the deaths of the sons of Eli because he failed to take seriously his role as a parent? Can you lie to your church leaders or anyone when remembering the sudden death of Ananias and Sapphira? The remembrance of wrath has pulled back many a foolish man or woman or child from the serious and eternal danger of sin. So consider this. Thirdly, third point, the hopeful anticipation of Christ's future reward. Here stands Israel, they're sunburnt from the sun in the wilderness. They're bracing themselves for the battles that lie ahead against the Canaanites. They're weary after 40 years of waiting. And what does the Lord do? Having commanded their love and obedience, having reminded them of his fearful power, he now paints a picture of what awaits them across the Jordan, if they will persevere in the ways of the Lord. He says, verse 8, they will take possession of the land. God has prepared it. The sin of the Amorites is complete. Israel will be the instrument of judgment from the Lord. And then the cities and the vineyards and the wells and the towns will all belong to them. Verse 9, they will live long in the land that the Lord has sworn to give them. They won't be struck down in their prime. That they won't know the afflictions of other nations. In Exodus 23, God had said, you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in the land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Verse 9 again, there shall be a land flowing with milk and honey. These are common metaphors of great prosperity, of blessedness and ease. Children, this is like saying the land shall be flowing with chocolate and sweets and chips. In fact, God draws a comparison between where they are going, Canaan, and where they've come from, Egypt. Egypt was envied far and wide for its fertile lands around the Nile River there. And even centuries later, Egypt was considered the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. Egypt was a good land, a well-irrigated land, both by the flooding of the Nile and by the ingenuity of the Egyptians who made use of it. But, says the Lord, the land that you are going to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water by the rain from heaven. In other words, God does the work of irrigation for you. And the land will gladly give up its riches because God sends such rain, fills so many rivers and streams trickling down from those hills that they will never have to fear a famine such as in Joseph's day. Verse 12, it is a land that God cares for. May I put it like this? The Lord will be the heavenly gardener. The Lord is the vine dresser. The Lord is the farmer, and he will provide such an abundance of rain upon the good soil of Canaan that it will outshine the other nations and will be the envy even of prosperous Egypt all year round. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon this land from the beginning of the year to the end of the year, he says. And this is the hope that he holds out to them. He says, think on this. That's what's on the other side of Jordan. and now remembering that Canaan, the promised land, was only ever a dim foreshadowing of something better, remembering that the promised land points us forward to the promised renewal of all things, of all the earth and all the universe, as Christians, we have a hope that far exceeds even what was promised to Israel. What does Romans 8 say? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Is your thinking orientated this way, Christian, towards a hopeful future worth considering, towards an eternity, rather than a few decades of toil and trouble with a muck rake in your hand, spreading manure about and sticks and dust and compost? Are you looking up to see that celestial crown offered to you by God's own hand? Are you living for something longer than the next weekend? Something more dependable and certain than a promotion or a degree? Something more fixed than the fluttering of romance, which always gives way to normality or disappointment? Something more permanent than a crumbling home that always requires maintenance and soon will belong to another anyway? Something more hopeful than the false promise of a few golden years of retirement that will be marked by declining health, declining finances, and dying friends? Is your mind on things above where Christ is? Consider what awaits you, Christian. Yours is a land far greater than Canaan, but one that encompasses the new heavens and the new earth. Yours is a life that shall be longer than Israel's, for yours shall be everlasting in a resurrected, glorified body, never again to be interrupted by death. Yours are blessings richer than milk, sweeter than honey, for they shall outshine and outlast whatever can be offered on this fallen earth. Yours shall be the privilege to see the blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, who silences the waves of the oceans, who marches across the surface of the sun, who commands the dead to rise. You shall worship and enjoy Him forever, bow before His throne, tremble before Him with the thrill of His presence, be amazed at the mighty hosts of His angels that sing continually, gaze into His blazing eyes and see that they are full of love. And you yourself will be unhindered from all sin in the fullness of liberty. Does that not put our present troubles into perspective? For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, says Romans. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope in what is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The fourth point then is this: the abiding principle of reaping from Christ what you sow. Israel is given a straightforward assurance. The positive call to obedience, and the counter warning of what will happen if they refuse. Verse 13, if you will obey, verse 14, God will give. He will give rain, grain, wine, oil, grass for livestock, and you shall eat and be full. But, verse 16, take care. If your heart is deceived, if you turn aside, then verse 17, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled. Heaven shall shut up so there will be no rain and no land, and you will die. Again, sentiment is repeated later on. Verse 22, if you are careful to do all God's commandments, verse 23, then the Lord God will fight for you. The land will be yours. No one will be able to withstand you. Verse 27, if you obey, blessing. But, verse 28, if you disobey, the curse. And to remind them of this simple principle of reaping what they will sow, verse 29, When they cross into the promised land, when they go over the Jordan, they are going to find two mountains. One, Gerizim, shall become a place of reminder of God's blessing. The other, Mount Ebal, shall become a place of reminder of God's curse. And every time they see these mountains, they should remember this principle. And later in chapters 27 and 28, you'll see a lot more detail about these two mountains and the blessings and the curses. Now, how are we as Christians to understand this? Is it saying that obedient Christians will always be rich and successful and healthy and have easy lives? Is it saying that only wicked people will ever experience poverty and failure and poor health and difficulty? No, of course not. There are many faithful believers in both Old and New Testaments who knew trouble, no trouble. Many faithless unbelievers who seem to prosper endlessly. And we are told plainly by the Lord Jesus that to follow him, to be a Christian, is to take up a cross and face persecution, all the while not even being exempt from the usual hardships of the world that come to us still. So these texts here in Deuteronomy are not to become the foundation of a health and wealth prosperity type gospel or movement. They were given to Israel. They were given in a theocracy, a nation distinctly under God. They were given in a unique period of history when God was to be king over the nation. And they were given to a nation that quickly departed from it, as would any other nation under the sun. But what we may take away from this is what Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs affirms, that there are certain principles by which God is pleased to operate generally, though not absolutely. Wise choices, hard work, faithful parenting, prudent marriages, care with one's affections, gentle speech, guarded temper, good company. The fruit of these things is blessedness. The one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward, says Proverbs 11:18. Whereas foolish choices, laziness, neglectful parenting, careless marriages, careless affections, hot-tempered speech, messages on social media that are hot-tempered, bad company, the fruit of these things is usually sorrow and regret. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, Proverbs 22, verse 8. So there's this principle of what you reap what you sow. And further, we may take from this what Galatians also affirms. Galatians 6 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." You feed your sin, you entertain temptation, you reject the word, you follow the example of the world, you trust in your own heart, you use your tongue like a fool, you use your keyboard like a fool, you're given to your emotions, you're led by your emotions, you sow to the flesh, you hold the muckrake in your hand and stir up the soil, you will reap corruption, sorrow, ruin, and destruction. But you rest constantly and continually in the righteousness of Christ. You love God. You keep his commandments. You examine your heart. You mortify your flesh. You deny yourself. You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You seek the Lord in secret. You attend to the means of grace privately, publicly, in the gathered church, with the church, as part of the church. You sow to the Spirit. You will reap love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, eternal life. It's the same basic principle, which means the questions everyone must be asking themselves as a Christian is, or as an unbeliever, but also as a Christian: what am I presently sowing into my life, to my neighbor's lives, to to my marriage, my family, my children, my church? What am I sowing? And what will most certainly be the consequence of that sowing? What will I reap because of my choices? What then will be the response? Should be the response. Verse 18. If we know that what we reap we sow, verse 18, you shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontless between your eyes. Verse 32, you shall be careful to do what God commands. And that brings us to the fifth and final point, which could become a sermon, and like I say, probably will become a sermon in itself with more detail. But it is this, the holy injunction to shepherd children unto Christ. The Christian, therefore, must assimilate into their life the Word of God and the pursuit of holiness. For oneself, verse 18, heart and soul, hand and eyes, the totality of your person, work and home, school and soccer field, public and private, good times and bad, everything must go under the reign of Christ, the light of His Word, the pursuit of holiness in that place. But especially, verse 19, the everlasting souls of children who are entrusted into our care. Our children, towards whom every parent bears an awesome responsibility. Children must be taught the ways of God by their parents. Talk to them, it says. Not just cart them off to Sunday school, let someone else talk to them. You talk to them. And children must see the ways of God lived out at home. When you're traveling, when you're walking, when you're rising, when you're lying down, they must see the fruit of grace in your life. The Christian home is to be visibly under the reign of Christ. Doorposts of the house, above the gates. Not meaning that we now go and carve Bible verses into them, which you may if you want to, but any hypocrite can do that. It's not going to sanctify your home by having the words written above your doorway or on the lintel. But meaning that the home is a place that is under the authority of Christ, is a place that has been transformed into the image of Christ. And this is noticeable to our spouses and to our children. When we step through the threshold into our home, through that doorway, we do not become a different person. Or maybe we do. But we shouldn't. We should be what we're meant to be in Christ before God by His Word wherever we are. We are not to sin away our children's souls. And I'll probably be coming back to this, but let me give you some quotes from previous generations of Christians to make this point. And as with Deuteronomy 11, I'll give quotes that have both a positive injunction and a sober warning. First one, from John Angell James. Parents have a great power of influence over the minds and hearts of their children. Their children are almost continually with them. They are seen by them in nearly all they do, in their habitual conduct and character at home. They are heard in what they say, seen in what they do, studied in all their behavior by little ears and eyes and minds which are scarcely ever closed. The child's heart is soft and pliable to a father's or a mother's influence. Their constant influence has been molding them from the dawn of reason. What then ought to be a parent's behavior at home? The whole cultivation and direction and management of a child's mind from the very dawn of reason should be carried on with special reference to the formation of Christian character. This should be the one thing to which all other things should be subordinate. Listen now, though, to James Smith, who says, "O parents, parents, take care what you are teaching your children by your example. You are always influencing them for good or evil. You are leading them to heaven or hell. Not a day passes, but you produce impressions, perhaps permanent impressions, either good or bad. I fear that the blood of many children's souls will be found on their parents' garments. I fear the open criminality of many children is but a public exposure of the secret inconsistency of many professedly Christian parents. How much attention is frequently paid to the body, but how little to the soul? How much time and expense are spent on nurturing the mind, and how little on the heart? How many educate for time, not for eternity? How many prepare their children to take a wealthy place in the world? How few endeavor to prepare their children to take a place in heaven?" And lastly, from Archibald Brown, "Oh, how dreadful the thought that by our own hypocritical lives we may be sinning against the little darlings we often feel that we could die for. God forbid that on the last great day any of our children should turn to us with blanched cheek and say, 'Father and mother, if I am damned, it is by copying the example that you placed before me.'" We have a holy injunction to shepherd our children to Christ. As we close, I would urge every soul who hears this message, even as I urge myself, to heed the question: am I living under the reign of Christ? Not do I give lip service to Him as Lord, but is He my Lord? Are your eyes looking towards the cross, trusting in His righteousness for the forgiveness of sin? Are your eyes on His throne of grace, living in daily dependence upon Him? Are your eyes on the celestial crown that is held to you from above? Or are your eyes on the muckrake of the earth? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, give us the grace to be what we ought to be in Christ. Convict, lead, and grant repentance wherever it is necessary. Call to those that are outside of Christ, but who believe themselves to be in Christ because they have assumed some form of outward Christian behavior. And may your Spirit do a work of true regeneration so that none who are in this place this day would find cause to be ashamed on the day of Christ's return. Help us in the weakness of our flesh do so for the glory of your name. Amen.